Acts chapter 7. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, this is Stephen, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him into this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, that sometimes your people have been hard of hearing. Sometimes they have been blind. Sometimes they have not received the word of God and the truth that it is, but have rebelled against it. We know, Lord, that in fact this has been more of a rule than an exception. But Heavenly Father, we're thankful. The outpouring of your Holy Spirit, as we've seen in this book of Acts, we're thankful, Lord, that in the church, these things are less to be the case. And we pray particularly in this church that would not be the case at all, but rather that we would gladly receive and rejoice at this word, and that you grant us much insight and understanding into it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're grateful as we begin this new year with the word of God. This morning we take our first look at Stephen's defense sermon, for that is what it is, here in Acts chapter 7, the longest chapter in the book of Acts. And as you recall, Stephen has been charged with blasphemy and is on trial for his life. The false witnesses have spoken. They spoke at the end of chapter 6, and now in the first verse of our chapter, the high priest himself says, "Are these things so?" And now one might have expected that Stephen would respond by some kind of denial. But keep in mind the nature of the testimony and the nature of the false witness against him. As with so much that Satan does, it's not a complete fabrication out of thin air, but elements of truth are being framed in a way to deceive. So Stephen has a choice. He can either go on the defensive by denying what's false in those things, or he can go on the offensive by affirming what is true in them. And under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he goes for the latter and absolutely goes on the offensive. Now, he does so by giving a history lesson, beginning in verse 2. "Brethren and fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And he then proceeds to give out the main history of Old Testament Israel, the calling of Abraham, Joseph being sold into Egypt, and what happened to Joseph, Moses and the Exodus, David and Solomon building the temple. And the question maybe in your mind might be, What does any of this have to do with Stephen's situation on that day in his trial for his life? Well, go back to the charges, the previous chapter, chapter 6, verse 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. All right, now let's imagine what he really said. What Stephen really said was something like this, that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Christ we've been waiting for all this time. And that the ceremonial law, all those things which pointed forward to Christ, including temple worship, was now abrogated, had come to an end, and that they should put their faith in Christ rather than these shadows and types and all the rest of it. These things, of course, were absolutely true. And the problem is not that Stephen said it. The problem was that they rejected it. They were in rebellion against God and his word. They had killed Christ, and now they were persecuting his servant, Stephen. So with that in mind, take a look at Stephen's point down in verse 51, because all of this is leading to that point. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Do you understand? You see what he's saying? That what they're doing now is merely a repetition of what had happened throughout all the history of the Old Testament Israel. And the two examples he explicitly points to, he passes over in silence implicitly over many other examples, but the ones he explicitly points to were Joseph and Moses. In verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is the one whom God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. And the same was true, though, of Joseph. He was also made to be a ruler and a deliverer, although he was, as he points out in his sermon, rejected and persecuted by the people he came to save. Well, this morning I want us to focus on Joseph. Lord willing, at another time we'll focus on Moses. Lord willing, maybe after that we'll talk about some other things that he said. But this morning we think about Joseph. And I want us to think about the ways in which his life was similar to the life of Christ. Not in every way, because he was, as we call it, a type of Christ. I mean, he was a prefiguring. He wasn't Christ, but in various ways, aspects of his life were very much pointing forward to Christ himself. And this is useful for us, just as we always see in the old aspects of the Old Testament, we're able to see more of Christ. And by seeing more of Christ, I want our faith in him to increase and be strengthened as we begin this new year together. So the title this morning, children, so that when you're asked, you'll know what to say, Joseph, the type of Christ. And there are 3 points. Rejected, delivered, Savior. What are the 3 points? You've got it. And so if he gets it, then all the rest of you, I'm sure if I ask you, will also be able to tell me that it's Joseph, the type of Christ, rejected, delivered, Savior. Okay? So first of all, rejected. Verse 9. And the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. Now, Stephen summarizes the story that they know. The high priest has read the Bible. And so are all the people in front of him. They had heard these things since childhood. And so he does not need to go always in great depth into all the things, but is merely referring to them in shorthand. But for us, we have more that is available, and we might just look back then at Genesis 37, the story of Joseph. This is in Genesis 37, verse 3, as I mentioned. We'll be going back and forth between Acts 7 and Genesis 37. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children because he was a son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now, let me say, and we can quickly turn to ancillary matters of was it wise in the way in which Joseph's father, Isaac, Jacob, dealt in favoritism? Was it wise in which the way in which Joseph shared all these things with his brothers and all the rest of it? That's beside the point. All right, that's utterly beside the point here. The first thing to say is that Joseph was uniquely beloved by his father. All right, uniquely beloved. In the sight of his father, it was as if he were the only one. Similar to God's words to Abraham in Genesis 22:2. Then he, that is God, says, "Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." Now, I don't need to tell you that Abraham had another son. And God knew that. But God is speaking as if this is his only son. Such was his love for Isaac, as if he had only one. And friends, in this way, both Isaac and Joseph pointed to Christ, because Christ was truly the only begotten of the Father. These things which these other sons, who had a brother, were merely in an imperfect and even mixed with sin way, Christ had in perfection and entirety, as he was truly the monogenes, the only begotten of the Father, and truly beloved of him. Anyways, this made him hated of his brothers, but it wasn't only this, it was more. In Genesis 37, verse 5, "Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, 'Please hear this dream that I've dreamed.' And you know what the dream was. It's about the sheaves, these things of binding together bunches of grain. And he has his, and his brothers have theirs. And in the dream, all of theirs bowed down to him." Now again, we can say, was that a good idea that Joseph so freely shared these things with his brothers, which is sometimes the wrong point? The point, who gave him this dream? God! Is it true or false? It's true. Soon enough, they are going to bow down quite literally before him, as he's given all rule and authority under Pharaoh in Egypt. And they bow down before him, calling him Lord. It's true. It's true. He was the chosen one. So much so that his brothers, and as we see the next dream, would point out even his mother and father would bow down before him. He was the chosen one that was going to deliver his people. And they will all bow down before him. Who is that like? Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verse 11 of chapter 37 in Genesis, his brothers envied him. He was envied and he was hated. And it's summarized by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 9, and the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt. All right? So it's easy to fault Joseph here as if he was wrong to speak as he did. But all these things were of God in his situation. Truly he was only beloved in the sight of his father. Truly he was the chosen one, and they would all soon enough bow down before him. And this was of God. And the question is, what was their response to all these things? The response was to envy him and to hate him. And what did they do then? In response to their envy and hatred, they sought to kill him. Now, we know that in God's providence, that didn't happen. But they did their worst to this, their own brother, the one whom was the chosen one. Now, I want us to see that Christ was also hated because of envy. That was true at the start of his life, and it was true at the end of his life. At the start of his life, at his very birth, what happens? In Matthew 2:1, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. In verse 13, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him.'" And you know that when Herod was frustrated in actually killing Christ, he goes and he puts to death all the baby boys who were 2 years old and younger out of his envy and hatred for Christ, because he didn't want someone else to be the king of Israel. He wanted that title, even though it didn't belong to him himself. He was the usurper, and he sought to kill Christ out of envy. And then so it was true at the end of his life. In Matthew 27, verse 17, "Therefore, when they'd gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy." The Jewish leaders there, the same Jewish leaders which Stephen was addressing on that day of his trial, had envied Christ, hated him, and put him to death. And friends, this is only what is said in the parable of the talents in Luke 19:14. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" Such is the heart of all those in rebellion against God, that you will not have Christ to reign over you. And so you shake your fist at God and resist the word of God that comes to you. Let me say, we can do our worst, and our hearts and minds and many people before us have sought to resist and to persecute. And we see, secondly, that he is delivered. Yes, he is very much both envied and rejected of his own people, but yet he's delivered. We see back in Acts chapter 7, "But God was with him." And in those few words, much is said. "But God was with him." We rightly say, if God is with us, who can be against us? That's Paul's logic, and it ought to be ours. "God was with him," in verse 10, "and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his house." Now, we have read chapter 37, and I won't go over every bit of it now, but let's just remind ourselves of how remarkable and how true that statement is. Say in Genesis 37, verse 23, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him in a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it." Again, they were doing their worst, and they had no care for his life. The love that should have subsisted even as brothers or even as human beings was utterly gone. It was replaced by their envy and hatred. And yet he was amazingly saved. First of all, in the counsel of one of the brothers who said that you shouldn't be this, let's not kill him. And then Judah wanted to make a profit off of him and said, let's sell him rather into the hands of these traitors who are going into Egypt. Well, so it is in chapter 39 that we see this amazing favor. First, the salvation from this. And some have seen, by the way, in him being thrown into this pit, much like the Lord Jesus Christ. He was also thrown into a pit, rather a tomb, after he was killed by the envious and the hateful. He was put into a tomb. And on the third day, he rose again. He was delivered. He was saved by the mighty right hand of God. And so some have seen this coming out of the pit, and even more so than in his time in Egypt, as we'll see, as a kind of resurrection. So in Egypt, he's a slave. In fact, he works in a prison. He is the servant of the jailer. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him and made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. And so it was from the time that he'd made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in the house and in the field. So first with his master, he's blessed, and you know the story that the master's wife seeks to seduce him. He resists. Now he's thrown into prison. What happens to him in prison? Well, once again, the Lord is with him. And everyone sees it, including the jailer, and the jailer gives him authority and power. And everything that's under the jailer's hand is given into the hand of Joseph. And then soon enough, he's brought even out of the jail and out of that situation entirely to serve Pharaoh. And he rose to become the prime minister, so much so that nothing happened in Egypt apart from the word of Joseph, and that Pharaoh himself gave him all power and authority in that great nation, the great superpower of the world, because God was with him, and God had truly delivered him out of all of his troubles. Now, friends, I don't mean to say that any of us are types of Christ as Joseph was. But I want us to understand that if God could deliver this one, his beloved, out of the hands of those who hated him and intended to kill him, and at every point out of the hands of those who sought to do him evil, all this, by the way, under the direction of Satan in one way or another. Friends, can he not do the same for you? I hope that you understand that God is not weaker now than what he was before. God delivered Joseph, just as he delivered Christ, and he shall deliver all those who are in union with Christ. And that brings us really to our third point, which is the Savior. Yes, Christ was rejected, and he was delivered, but not only that, notwithstanding all of these things, he was also the Savior, and so it was with Joseph. He's the Savior. Going back to our text in Acts, but God was with him in verse 10 and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, made him governor over Egypt and all of his house. But notice what it goes on to say. Now a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. It means they were starving. There was a famine, and they were on the brink of starvation as their food reserves were depleted, and there was nothing around them but famine and death. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers first. And then the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt. And so it was that God prepared salvation for these people. There was going to be a widespread famine. It wasn't going to be brief. It was going to last for years, as we know. And his covenant people, God's covenant people, would not have survived apart from a remarkable provision that God had made for them. That he had made a place where there was going to be plenty, even in the midst of this famine. You know of Joseph's wonderful plan given to him by God to store up grain in these storehouses of grain that would last all these many years of famine. And that not merely was there a Savior, but it was the very one whom they had rejected. Right? They knew the word of God that prophesied that they were to submit to this one, and that their sheaves of grain would bow before him, and that he would be their leader, their ruler, and yes, their Savior. Now, it's true, they didn't understand these things, but mainly because they rejected them utterly and hated him in their hearts. But God, in his goodness and grace, still uses this man to be their Savior. And notice the mercy and grace by which he receives him. Yes, we know that in the sinful part of his human typology, he's not a perfect type of Christ. He does kind of put them a little bit through the wringer at first, but in Genesis 50, we see the heart of Joseph towards him. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So he could have harbored a grudge against these brothers who sought to kill him and sold him into slavery and were the agent of so much suffering. But instead, he gladly receives him now, receives him back, and he opens his hand a blessing toward them. When it was in their hand to do him evil, that's what they did. They sought to kill him, and they sent him into slavery. They betrayed him. They rejected him. But when it is in his hand to do them good, that is what he does. because he's submissive to the will of God. He says, God has sent me here. And yes, it has been a place of suffering, and at first of humiliation, as it was also for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sent indeed away from the Father's blessed presence, and sent into a place where he was to be rejected and hated, a place of suffering. But God meant it for good, that many might be saved. And Lord, this wonderful plan of salvation that the Lord has given, it is by that which we are upheld to be alive. He saved his people. He was the Savior. That's what it said from beginning to end with regard to Christ himself in Matthew 1:21. She will bring forth a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, he only did that in the midst of rejection, that the leaders of the people rejected him out of their envy. They hated him. They sought and they succeeded in putting him to death. But God meant it for good. God meant it that he might be their Savior. And everyone who repented, and everyone that turned to him in faith, he received. Even the very ones who that day were persecuting him, like Saul of Tarsus. Amazing thing, isn't it? Glory and sovereignty, the mercy and grace of God. Now, we have many applications. One is simply, I want us to understand that sometimes the world hates Christians. It's true. Because we're beloved of the Father. We are the chosen ones. Again, we understand what the Bible says consistently, that it is not that we chose him, but he chose us. And if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because he came to us first. It was on his initiative, because he chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, how does the world respond to those things? They recognize then that the Father loves us in a different way than he loves them. We understand the benevolence of God, the love of God extends to everyone in some ways. But oh, how he loves us in a way that's categorically greater than the way he loves the world. He says so. Well, the way they respond is by envying us sometimes and hating us, even as was the case with Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 15:18 says this, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will keep yours also. But these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But if they had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. And you see how that connection is. There's a hatred for Christ, but that's connected to a hatred to God. And Christ is the Son of God, and we are his people. And that hatred all comes together. And so, friends, far from an unexpected thing, it is the most expected and normal thing imaginable that the world would also hate you. We can be thankful in God's common grace that is not always true. We can be thankful in God's common grace that the milk of human kindness still exists in this world, and that God's people still have a place and are upheld. And we can be thankful for the love that we share sometimes with our unsaved neighbors and our family members. And oh, how we pray for their salvation. But please don't imagine it to be a strange and unprecedented thing that the world would ever hate you. Sometimes the world does hate the beloved of the Father. Secondly, we need to know then that God is with us. No less than God was with Joseph, no less than God was with Christ himself. And when we fall into these trials, and when we're persecuted in one way or another, we know that God is yet with us. Many scriptures I could say. I'll just point to Isaiah so you see it's all throughout Scripture. We haven't dealt with the prophet right this morning, so let's deal with Isaiah chapter 8. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck and stretching out of his wings fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, God with us. Be shattered, all you people, be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries, gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together. This is all the nations who are taking counsel against the Lord's anointed and wanting to destroy him. But it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. Why? For God is with us. Even in this prophecy, which speaks of Emmanuel, right? God with us, is pointing out that God truly is with us, even in our trials. And we should not forget that. I have no idea, I have no doubt that we will be opposed in this new year. Were we doing one of the three great things that we seek to be doing? Planting a new church, moving into one of the most prominent church buildings in the most prominent location in this great city, or building up a seminary so that the Reformed faith would carry on for generations and go from strength to strength, we pray. We know that we'd be opposed by the enemy of our souls. And so we should be ready for spiritual warfare. And in the midst of it, we ought to know that God is truly with us and can rescue us from any pit, any jail, any depression, any opposition. God is with us. Take courage. Thirdly, we ought to be as full of Scripture as Stephen was. Are you not amazed at his ability with such skill to relate these things so accurately and put them together so perfectly? The moment that he needed these things, he had them to hand, and the Holy Spirit enabled him to put it together so that it was. But he had to have the material, first of all, for the Spirit to work upon, right? Faith comes by hearing. We're amazed at the wisdom that the Spirit gave to him, and no one could oppose the Spirit of wisdom that the Holy Spirit granted. But in order to have that, he had to have the raw material in knowing Scripture itself. And so it is with us. We ought to be as full of the Scripture as Stephen was. Matthew Henry says this wonderful quote, "He was filled with the Holy Ghost, not so much to reveal to him new things, or open to him the secret counsels and decrees of God, no, to bring up to his remembrance the scriptures of the Old Testament and to teach him how to make use of them for their conviction. Those that are full of the Holy Ghost will be full of the Scripture as Stephen was." Friends, that's true. Who wouldn't wish to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And God has put a great means of that in your hands, in the work, the great masterpiece of the Holy Spirit, which is the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. And we should make it our business in this new year to become masters of it, as Stephen was, to our salvation, to the salvation of those around us that we seek indeed to convict of the truth. Fourthly and finally, we ought to be full of Christ. That's the whole point. The whole point of showing you Joseph is not to keep you and have you remain at Joseph, but to show you the one whom Joseph was a type, who is Christ. Joseph points us to Christ. And if I hope that you've been enabled to see, isn't that amazing? That he was envied and hated. He was the chosen one. He was only beloved. And yet he was sent away from the presence of the Father. He was sent off in this far-off land in order that he might save his people. And maybe you think, that is so amazing. That so it should be with the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. That he should be sent into this sin-cursed world, even to those who hated and rejected him. And that he should lay down his life to be an atoning sacrifice in order that we might be saved. And you know, isn't it amazing, again, what was required for them to be physically saved at the time of Joseph. They were starving, they had no food, they had nothing by which to save themselves, and they had to go in humble reception of what was offered to them by Joseph. They had to go back to him and ask him for grain. And they received in faith. They could have been so fearful of his wrath that they would not come near. Or they could have mistrusted him and said, no, they won't. He won't provide. In fact, that was always bubbling up in their hearts. Maybe he'll all of a sudden remember our sin and kill us, or he'll not provide for our children. And they have to come to him more than once about this. But no, they rightly entrusted their lives to Joseph, who was the only Savior. They had no other choice. And friends, it's true with you as well. There's no other Savior out there. You have to entrust Christ with your life. You have to come to him and receive the gift of life and forgiveness that he hands you. You have to entrust yourself to him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, even if you're his enemy. And in times past, we're in rebellion against him and his word. He receives you with open arms as you come to him in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, such is the salvation. Even your types, Lord, are so amazing. Even the examples that you give to us in the Old Testament, like Joseph, Lord, what remarkable mercy and grace, what remarkable upholding and deliverance you granted to them in the face of envy and of hatred, murderous hatred. Well, Lord, we know that though the whole world, every enemy sought to destroy Christ, yet you upheld him. He was cast into a pit, but he rose again the third day. And he came with healing in his wings. He came precisely indeed to be the Savior of his people. And we know that all those who humble themselves and simply turn to him in faith, though they may have been his greatest enemy in times past, Lord, we know they will be received and saved, even as Christ has promised in so many places. So we pray that you'd grant this great gift of faith to all who are here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.